The following is a breakout session from the 2014 Acts 29 conference in Dallas. Given the interactive nature of breakouts and Q&A, there may be extended periods of silence.
Honored to serve you guys. Let me first of all pay some dues to guys in the room. So everything I do in this next few minutes is just oral tradition I inherited from somebody else that's in the room. So I have very little that's original. We do very little that's original. I was just sitting in the back and Dave Fandy came in, and the very first Acts 29 boot camp I ever went to in San Diego in 2006, Fandy did a breakout on eldership and just talked about how he had done it in the very first year of their church. That was super helpful to me. I just went home and did what he said. And so there's just a lot of guys in the room that the stuff I've done is sort of refine and build on stuff that God's given to me through this network. And so I'm really thankful for just the resources that a brotherhood like this creates. I don't know if I've ever told you this, Chan, but Chan's one of my heroes. In Acts 29, here's what I realize is a lot of guys who look at Acts 29 want to be Driscoll or they want to be Chandler or they sort of are attracted to the guys with the huge platform that get to speak at a bunch of events. How many churches has Crosspoint planted in the last 15 years? 25 churches. So Chan's church in Orlando has just been faithfully cranking out church plants, and he has a tremendous respect in the state of Florida. If you talk to anybody who knows anything about church planting, this is the guy they all talk about. So Chan's the guy for me that I feel like, man, I want to be like that guy when I grow up. I hope our church does things in a similar way and can have that kind of legacy when it comes to church planting. So when we talk about church planting churches, the guys at Crosspoint have done that. And I have a deep respect for Chan and for his team there. I think it's important anytime you're going to teach on eldership just to have some context. So I appreciated Joby just saying, hey, here's our context. Here's how we've done it. Here's what you need to know about us to engage with what I'm going to say. So let me do the same thing. I'm going to lay down just a little bit of our context so you can understand where I'm coming from. And all the stuff that I'm teaching from, or most of what I say, is from this gospel eldership material. You can get this. My assistant Trent has some in the back if you want some today. It's also the kind of thing you can buy it online at gospelresourcenetwork.com and get it shipped to you. But this is sort of a training manual for elders is what it is. So a lot of what I do today is just going to be taking from this, which is material that we put together at Coram Deo. So most of what I say will come out of that. We planted in 2005, so we're about 9 years old. I immediately began working to raise up elders. We installed our first two elders in 2008, so it took us about 2.5 years to get to that spot. We right now are in this season with you guys, so our attendance this fall is about 500 and then 150 kids. So we're right in the 650 range, so we're right in this same season with you guys. The first two elders we installed in 2008, we eventually sent both of those guys out to plant churches. So one of them is Will Walker, who's the pastor of Providence Church. He's here at this conference. His church is in Austin, Texas. Since then, we've added three more elders. Two of them are here, Justin and Dusty, right there in the back. You guys wave. So these guys are elders along with me at Coram Deo. We went through a church merger in the midst of that, which was a little messy when it came to leadership. I think we've shown some fruit in developing men to be elders. And so the idea of developing elders is something I feel like, yep, God's given us some fruitfulness there. There's a story for us to tell. There's some resources that I think we have to share, especially when I think about raising up the kind of men who can go on and plant other churches. You need to know we've also had some colossal failures, all right? So no one that stands up here only has a story of success. They also have a story of everything they've done wrong. We've had people leave our church because they think that our bar for eldership is too high. And that we're not raising elders up fast enough. We had an elder candidate last year get all the way through our process and then fail his examination in terms of biblical knowledge. And this is a patriarch in our church whom everybody assumed was sort of a shoe-in for eldership. And that was a real humbling thing for him and for our team and even for our membership, as we just had to say, man, we've kind of assumed things about people. And when we actually put them through the paces of the kinds of qualifications the Bible expects elders to have, it sometimes reveals some things that still need to get shored up. Additionally, one of the first two elders that one of those men whom we sent out to plant, we sent him overseas. His church planting endeavor there did not succeed. He came back to Omaha not in an emotionally healthy spot and became divisive and contrarian and caused all kinds of dissension within our church. So I say that so that you hear we've been through all the ups and downs of developing and raising up elders. All right, so I've got a lot to tell from what I think we've done well and a lot to tell from what I would say we haven't done so well. What I want to do is just three things, and I want to really create a conversation for us, all right? So I don't want this to be as much teaching as much as I want to lay down a few principles and then invite some interaction over that. So if you want my talk outline, it's this. I want to give you a paradigm for developing elders. I want to give you some principles for developing elders and then some best practices, and then hopefully then out of that create whatever conversation you guys want to have. A paradigm, some principles and practices. So let me begin just by reading Titus chapter 1. Even though Joby said this is the text that people always read when they teach on eldership, I'm going to read it because it's the text that we always read when we teach on eldership, all right? So Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. All right, so we have here just sort of the basic category qualifications for eldership. We take this in parallel with 1 Timothy 3. We begin to see what kind of leader and man an elder needs to be. And so I'm just starting from a baseline assumption that we have a shared theology and philosophy of eldership, which may be a bad assumption. I sort of want to do what Joby said and say, if there's philosophical or theological conversations you actually are in the process of having and want to talk those out, I'd love to do that offline. For the sake of this session, I just want to assume that we share a complementarian, elder-led, elders are men who meet these qualifications, kind of theology and philosophy of eldership. All right, and I realize that's a huge assumption. I'm just going to make that assumption and move on. We can come back to it in other conversations if that would be helpful to you, because I realize some of you guys might even be in formation in your convictions about what an elder is. All right? Let me start with a paradigm for elder development. And again, this is something that I kind of inherited. I was reflecting and trying to build out some training and content for our elders and had some conversations with David Fairchild, another guy who's here at this conference, and he actually was the one who helped me put this together. So we like to think of elders in terms of three simple categories, all right? So three biblical categories or three aspects of eldership: character, competence, and compatibility. I think that if you look at the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, they sort of fit into this grid. So when we talk about character, we're talking about who are you as a person. The idea of being above reproach. All right. So this is just the basic character qualification, the idea that an elder is to be a mature Christian, one who loves the Lord, is grounded and sound and deep in communion with God, and in a personal grasp of the gospel. This does not mean, of course, that an elder is perfect, right? Above reproach is a junk drawer term that means there's no glaring defect or default in your character, but even the best elders are still being sanctified, right? So we need to have an appropriate vision here of what a sanctified, godly person who looks like, who also is still in the process of sanctification. And so one of the things we'll talk about is, how do you hold a high bar for character and still give room for guys to not be Jesus, right? Because none of us is. So the standard is not perfection, but the standard is godliness. So that's the character category. Most of those qualifications are character-level qualifications. Most of what we see in Scripture, right? Not arrogant, quick-tempered, not a drunkard, not violent, hospitable, a lover of good. These are all character-level things. They're the kinds of things that we would call virtues that are part of a man's character. Then we have the category of competence. And this is primarily, Derek Tidball wrote a book, Skillful Shepherds. That's a great summary of what we're talking about. We talk about competence. Not just someone who has strong character, but they're skillful in the work of shepherding. They have some basic skills and abilities and aptitudes to lead, to shepherd, to govern, to oversee. And that's just all the verbs that we see in Scripture, right? Shepherd the flock of God among you. Exercise oversight. And then the final category is compatibility. This is the one that is the most intuitive and probably the most latent in Scripture. In other words, we see it, but it's not taught explicitly in the same way that character is. But all eldership is contextual. And so one of the keys to eldership is being a compatible fit with mission, vision, philosophy, and context, right? So to take the simplest category, if you are a Reformed, gospel-centered church, you're not going to have an Arminian elder because there's a compatibility problem. So even if you would say, yeah, well, that's a competence thing. That's an understanding of doctrine. Okay, fair, right? Maybe it is. But I'm just saying, at the very least, and you're going to say, hey, you might be a godly guy. You might love the Lord. You might have different theological convictions. You can't be an elder in our context. So we all recognize there's aspects of compatibility that are defining and that we wouldn't call qualifications in terms of you're disqualified for ministry, but we would say, yeah, unless you buy into the way we're doing things, you have a vision for making disciples in this context, you want to understand how the gospel affects the particular idols of this aspect of our city or culture, unless those things are in line, you can't serve as an elder in a helpful way that's going to build the kind of brotherhood that Joby talked about. All right, so I want to give you this grid because this has been for us a helpful grid to think about elders, and we use it, even as Joby's talking about, not just for eldership, but just as we think about discipleship at Coram Deo. These are our categories. What's character like? What's their competence like? What's their compatibility like? And so we can talk about those further in the Q&A if you guys want to. I want to give now some principles for developing elders in each of these three categories. All right, so in other words, if we're going to talk about how do we grow elders? That's what we're talking about. And in the season that we're in, 400 to 800, you probably already have some. Or if you don't have elders, you've got people, got guys in the process that are close. You're not brand new. You haven't just started out. And so we want to talk about how do we cultivate, how do we develop, how do we grow godly elders? And I'm talking here about people who aren't currently elders that you want to be elders, and also how do you develop the elders you already have? How do you create a culture of development among the elder brotherhood or community that you already have present, all right? And so again, most of this is just built out of, in fact, this grid is the foundational grid for gospel eldership, and then what we do is just sort of build out these three categories and how Scripture helps us to apply the gospel in each of these areas. So first of all, in the area of character, the most important thing you can do as a leader to develop and grow elders here is to address gospel identity issues. And when I say address, I don't mean confront, rebuke, berate, but I mean identify, shepherd, disciple one another, help one another see identity issues that are present that need to be teased out and refined by continual application of the gospel. What do I mean by gospel identity issues? Well, I mean the tendency that all of us have to find our identity primarily in what we do or in the office that we hold. All right, so in every one of us, because of just the natural tendency of the human heart toward works righteousness, there's a tendency not to root my identity in Christ, but to operate out of my identity is in being an elder or in being a pastor or in being a church planter, or my identity is in how hard I work, how faithful I am, the fruitfulness of my ministry. It's easy to find for our identity to be located in those things. And at an elder level, you probably have people, if you're cultivating a gospel-centered church context, you probably have people that at least on the surface are familiar with those terms, right? Yep, I want my identity to be in Christ. The harder thing is in leadership to help people continually identify and to help yourself to create a context where people can help you to continue to identify. Okay, but where am I not operating out of that right now? Where is the gospel not functionally central in my leadership? Where is my identity rooted in something else right now, which is why this situation is so frustrating to me, right? So I'll tell you two stories from our context about how this has worked out. As I said, we had a really messy situation the past couple of years with a former elder who came back and created dissension, and it was hard for our church to go through and hard for me to go through personally. And in the midst of that, how I dealt with that was primarily to work really hard to solve the problem and to fix the situation, because that's the kind of person I am, right? My identity is somewhat in, hey, if someone just exerts enough energy here, we can fix this, all right? So let's just keep working on it. Let's keep our head down and keep our nose to the grindstone. Let's keep having the conversations and sort out whatever need to be sorted out, okay? And so We had to terminate this guy from our staff. He wasn't an elder when he came back on, but he was working for us. We had to terminate him. He and his wife were frustrated, left the church, created all kinds of dissension in the midst of that. And I was consistently about once a month sort of pinging that guy, sending an email saying, hey, man, can we sit down and talk? How can we work out whatever's stuck? How do we get to the table to resolve whatever's there? That was consuming a lot of emotional energy for me. And Pastor Dusty, one of our elders, finally looked at me and said, hey, man, you have to let this go for now. Only Jesus can fix this. You can't. And so if your identity's in Christ, it's okay for you to say, I'm just going to back away from this situation for a season. Not in a passive way that says, this is broken, I don't want to fix it. But in a godly way that says, me persisting in this is not going to fix it. And so that was him helping me identify, okay, part of where my identity is stuck in this situation is in, why can't I fix this, right? And embracing the good news of the gospel means sometimes there's stuff that's broke that you can't fix. And that's why you need the Holy Spirit and prayer and Jesus. And so that was him serving me in that way, in a way that particularly was getting after identity. Likewise, and I asked him if we could share this story. For Dusty, there was an elder retreat we had a couple years ago where, man, he was working really hard in a season where there was just a lot of heavy pace. And the other elders just looked at him and said, man, you seem real tired. I don't know that you're resting well. I don't know what Sabbath looks like in your life. What's going on there? And as we sort of tried to help him do that heart work, he realized, man, there's something in me that just wants to believe that I got this, you know, and just put it on my back and I'll get it figured out. And that came out of his story and his background and how he's lived in his family of origin. And so he said, man, that's really killing me, isn't it? This whole I got this thing is really killing me. It's keeping me from trusting Jesus and from being able to lead at a place of freedom and rest. I need you guys to help me die to that. And so we spent some time praying and serving him in that moment and then beyond that to just help to cultivate a restfulness in his identity in Christ. This is one of the most important things you can do. In every person that you want to be an elder or that is currently an elder, there's always ongoing character refinement that needs to happen, ongoing gospel identity issues that need to be fleshed out and teased out. And what you want is to create a context and a brotherhood where that's safe work that can happen and where that's expected work that's happening, right? Where no one assumes they've arrived and they're beyond their need to continually go deeper in their identity being grounded in Christ and in the gospel. So when it comes to character, the principle is address gospel identity issues. If you want to talk more about that, again, we'll do that in the Q&A. When it comes to competence, what do you do to develop elders in the area of competence? The first and primary area I think you got to work on here is in articulation. Words matter. How we say things matters. If elders are to guard doctrine, right? As Paul says to Titus, to give instruction in sound doctrine and to rebuke those who contradict it, then it matters that our language is precise, clear, we're able to articulate the gospel. And so we work regularly as elders just to evaluate and to refine our language and to think about how are we communicating? When we pray in front of the church, what do our prayers say? And when we speak about the gospel, are we falling into cliche language that doesn't really do justice to its fullness? Are we continually growing in our ability to articulate well the truths of the theology that we believe? So articulation, a key piece of competence. Secondly, what I would call gospel counseling, which is a skill, being able to apply the gospel to the particular idolatries of people's hearts in counseling situations. So when it comes to counseling, it's one thing to want to fix people. It's another thing to want to see people redeemed, right? When it comes to counseling, it's one thing to want to put a Band-Aid on people's problems. It's another thing to get them to do the difficult and deep work of dealing with idolatry and selfishness that's not the root of that usually. And so developing skill in gospel counseling is a key competence piece. And so we try to invest some time and energy in helping our elders and elder candidates learn how do we do gospel counseling? Here's some books to read. Here's some resources. Here's some basic competencies that we want to have together in shepherding people and counseling people in light of the gospel. And then third, when it comes to competence, developing disciple-making skills. And again, this is basic missional stuff. But do your elders create other leaders, right? One of the marks of an elder should be that they're a good disciple maker, They can raise up other people who make disciples. They make disciples who make disciples. That's the goal of your ministry. Therefore, that should be the goal of the mature leaders in your church, is that they're able to do that. And so we have some men in our church who are good and godly men, but they're the kind of men who they don't raise up other leaders as much as they just shepherd people. To use Joby's language, they're more sheep-focused than flock-focused. I don't even know that that's the distinction as much as they do well shepherding, but they don't raise up other shepherds. And so for those guys, we're continually pushing them to say, hey, you're great shepherding a group of 15 or 20 people. I need you to be able to teach other people to do what you do, to raise up other leaders. And so how do you get them to the competence and skill where they can pass on what they know? How do you develop that capacity in them, right? So I think those are all skill issues. Articulation, gospel counseling, and disciple making are all skills that you can develop with some training and development and resource. And so those are skills that we want to invest and develop in our elders and potential elders. And then finally, what are principles in the area of compatibility? What do we want to be building or developing there? I'm going to use two words. Joby already used one of them. That's brotherhood. Cultivating brotherhood, building brotherhood. He did a great job talking about that, so I won't say any more than he did. And secondly, building DNA or culture or ethos. So if you think about the goal of an eldership, the elders are the stewards of a culture within a church. They're the ones that shape the DNA and the ways of thinking and sort of the implicit cultural assumptions that are present in a church. And so this is a compatibility thing for us. We talk about the language of gospel DNA, which Tim Keller stole from me and wrote a book about. Kidding, I stole it from Tim Keller. So just the idea of gospel DNA, right? Do we have a common vision of what we mean when we talk about the gospel and gospel renewal and revival, and we talk about awakening, and we talk about being a movement? Are these buzzwords that we use because they're cliches, or do we have a common and shared understanding of what we mean by that and how that DNA manifests itself at every level of our leadership? Okay, so those are compatibility issues. The compatibility of the elders with one another, that's brotherhood, and the compatibility of the elder team with the culture and mission and ethos of the church, that's DNA. And so what we're saying is we have to continually be cultivating good brotherhood with one another and the right kind of DNA among the elders that therefore trickles down to the rest of the church and flows out through us into every aspect of our ministry. Because if we want to have a gospel-centered church, it's not enough for it to be gospel-centered from the pulpit or in the worship, but it has to be present in the children's ministry and in every gospel community and in all of our counseling. That DNA has to be present and extended in every aspect of the church for it to really display the culture that we want it to have. All right? I'll mention a couple practices. I said I was going to do paradigm, principles, and practices. I think I've given enough for us just to create some conversation about, so that's what I'd like to do. But let me just mention a couple best practices. And again, none of this is original to me. Most of this is stuff that I learned within this network and have just, by the grace of God, tried to apply in our context. The first practice that's crucial is to cultivate a healthy masculine spirit in your church. A healthy masculine spirit, not a hyper-masculine spirit, but a healthy masculine ethos in your church. And I'm building here on lots of sociological work that's been done. You can read David Murrow's stuff, or you can read all the sociologists that have written on these dynamics within churches and even within our culture. But here's what we've found. Because God calls us to robust masculinity and femininity that complement one another, and because you want your elders to be men and godly men and masculine men, the right kind of men respect assertiveness, achievement, results. They want to be part of a church that expects to see something happen, that measures what happens, that cares about quality and things being done well. The right kind of men respect that and value that and are drawn to that. You don't want the kind of men who don't care about measuring anything, don't care if it grows or is healthy, and just sort of want an office so they can have a title and feel good about themselves. That's the wrong kind of guy, right? So part of how you create a culture where men aspire to eldership is by having a healthy masculine ethos in your church. Again, I think we can all see the errors of hyper-masculine spirit, and Acts 29 has been guilty of that in many ways in the past, but I don't want us to overcorrect and become churches that say, well, let's be more feminine in the qualities of the ethos of our church. I think we want to have churches because we want to be churches that plant churches, right? That's achievement. That's growth. That's development. That's let's pass something on. And those are tend to be masculine values. And so creating a healthy masculine ethos in a church is an important practice if you want to raise up and attract the kind of men that, that value that and want to become those kinds of leaders and contribute to that. A second best practice is just to help men aspire to the qualifications of eldership. You should teach on that regularly. You should hold up Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3 as just healthy, godly, masculine spirituality and say, the way I've said it to our men is I want every man in Coramdale to be elder qualified. I don't want every guy to have to serve in the office of elder, but I want to have a whole host of men we could pick from and say, man, these guys are all qualified biblically in the area of character to be elders. They might not all have the competence and skills. Some of them might not be compatible, but every dude in our church, which probably will never, right, that's new heavens and new earth. It'll never be every guy in our church. But when I cast vision to the men, that's what I tell them is I want all of you guys to be the kind of men who are qualified to serve as elders because that's just the Bible's mark of mature, godly, masculine spirituality. The other thing, and you, again, I'm just telling you guys stuff you know, but the third best practice I would just mention is that you always have to intentionally develop leaders in a smaller setting. Okay, you can't have a class to develop elders. You can't have a big, wide, open training to develop elders. It always has to happen very one-to-one and in a smaller setting. And so whether it's a round table or a you know having a meal together on a regular basis, you got to figure out what your process is to get men in a context where you can really become known to them, they can become known to one another, and you can have the hard, deep, heart-level conversations that need to be had. And that never happens in an environment like this where it's a classroom. It always happens in a more intimate, relational, disciple-making kind of a context. And so whatever that is for you, figure out what the context is that you need to get people into to create that kind of environment that then can grow them up as leaders, again, primarily in areas of identity. If there's a mistake that we make in the tribes that we run in, it's this. We overemphasize competence because we care about theology, right? We're a theologically grounded network, so we want guys who are reformed and Calvinistic and you know, embrace our soteriology and our missional, and we want them to be able to articulate all that. So we overemphasize competence, and we perhaps underemphasize character. And when I say character, I'm thinking primarily of just gospel identity. So if there's weaknesses that I, even in coaching and developing men in our network, see, it's guys who have great skill. No one in this network sucks at what they do. You wouldn't get in here if you did, right? No one in your church probably, you probably among your eldership, no one sucks at what they do. But what you tend to have is guys who are highly skilled and still have daddy issues, right? And haven't sorted that out with the father. And so you really got to get aggressive about just gospel identity. I'm committed to gospel centrality, not just because it's right, but because, man, I've seen the fruitfulness of it and how it makes people truly human. How you end up with men who know their weaknesses, are aware of their hurts and pains, can talk about suffering meaningfully, and know that the Father loves them deeply in Christ. That those kind of guys are always going to be great leaders. The guys who have high competence and can't get to that spot in their heart and in their identity, you're always going to have a ceiling with those guys. And the ceiling's not going to usually be a skill ceiling. It's going to be a, I don't really want everybody in our church to look like you because you have some blind spots in some areas where you lack self-awareness just when it comes to gospel identity, okay? So that's just my little soapbox there for a moment. So I've tried to just set a bar now and create a conversation on these three areas. What do you guys, in light of what I've said, what do you want to talk more about or what questions do you want to ask? Let's just sort of open it up. Yeah. Yes. So, and when you ask a set rhythm of life, it's not, it changes from year to year. So here's how it looks right now. In the month of December, we take a two-day strategy retreat together that's some talking about ministry and some talking about how are we doing. And we do that once in the spring and once in the fall or winter. And then we do a once-a-month gathering with elders and wives where we're, there's no ministry work. There's no agenda. It's just, hey, how are we doing? What do we need to talk about? That's a new rhythm for us this year, and the reason we created it is to try to create the space for that because we felt like, man, our meetings tend toward solving problems and doing pastoral shepherding work. So we got to create space where we can just have these kinds of conversations with each other. Yeah.
Bob, on that note, we're having a problem, I think, because, you know, at this level that we're at, all of our elders are leading community groups.
Yep.
Gospel, you know, we're coaches as well and all that stuff. Did you guys just fire everybody for that kind of stuff and say, we're going to be healthy together, we're going to oversee the church and the sheep? How did it look? Because I'm sure you guys walked through that.
Good. So Alan's, I'll restate his question for you guys in the back. He's saying, hey, we're in that season where our elders are also doing everything else. They all lead gospel community groups. They're all coaching other leaders, right? Your elders are always the best leaders in your church. And so at this size, they're also the guys doing most of what needs to get done. And so how do you, did we offload that, or how do we create space for that? I don't think we've done that perfectly, Alan. Some of the conversations we were having about stress and Sabbath and rest came out of that reality of like, okay, we need to do less. But I'll tell you two things we did in the last, from 2012 to now, so for the last 2 years, we have four elders right now. They're all staff elders. So we're working to raise up lay elders, but we haven't gotten there yet. Part of the reason is because we hired two of the best lay guys in our church onto our staff, right? Because that's what you end up doing. So three of those four elders have had sabbaticals in the last 2 years because we just said, and it started with me in 2012 going, guys, I need a break. And then out of that saying, you know what, we all have young kids. We all have, you know, thriving family life. And so there was just this sense of we've probably pushed ourselves too hard and not found the right balance there. So let's use sabbatical as a means to kind of reset. And that's been really helpful for us to come. I felt like we've all come back in, and together we now have a different thing that we value, which is how do we work at a sustainable pace? But that came out of us probably hitting the wall and then having to back up a little bit. And thankfully not in a detrimental way, but just in a way that said, all right, how do we create some more restful rhythms? And so, yeah, now we've said, hey, our elders are primarily going to shepherd the flock and oversee various areas. Let's raise up other people to do the other stuff that we have been doing. Right now, all of our elders still lead gospel communities, but that's because we want to. I mean, we had that conversation about like, hey man, do we need to kill all that? And for all of us, we felt like, no, some of the best ministry I do is in that context. And it's life-giving to my wife. It's life-giving to my kids. I want to keep doing that. So, but we gave them the freedom to say, if we need to call time out on that, let's do it. Yeah, Jim. Yeah. Yep. Good. So Jim's asking, what's our bar for competence and what does that look like? And my thinking on this has probably grown and changed over the years. So for us, we use a basic, our examination process, our sort of, what are we testing guys on? Number one, they have to pass the Bible exam that I had to pass to graduate from seminary, which sounds like a really hard thing. It's actually just a basic, like, you know, what book do you find God's promise to Abraham in? You know, like just if you know anything about the Bible, you'll pass most of this test. So it's just basic Bible competence. It's multiple choice. That's actually the easiest part. The more difficult piece of competence that we require is we do a pastoral theology exam that's basically, hey, if you're presented with this situation, how would you respond? And then we do an oral exam that's just you, like if you're an elder candidate, you, Jim, and me and one of the other elders sitting down and us just asking you, hey, Jim, so man, if somebody came up after church and had questions about the Trinity, where would you take them? And so you don't know what the questions are in advance, and that's the one where we really see guys who actually don't know their Bible very well just freeze up. Because you can pass a multiple choice exam easily, you can come up with decent answers on the pastoral piece, but if you honestly don't know where to go in your Bible to establish the doctrine of the Trinity, that for us is the bar, is just I got to know, because for me, that comes out of, I got to know if I'm saying, hey, after church on Sunday, if you want to pray with an elder, if you got a question, here's the elders, go talk to one of them. I got to know that those guys can lead somebody to Christ using the Bible, can answer basic objections using the Bible, can take somebody in the Bible and say, here's what it teaches about Jesus. And so if I don't have that level of confidence in them, I'm always going to feel like, dude, I see that elder talking to that guy. I better follow up on that and make sure he did a good job, you know? So for us, that's kind of the baseline competence. And then anything that's more, like, so all of us would say, well, we want to know how to counsel people with the gospel. I don't feel competent in my ability to counsel. You know what I mean? So I just feel like, so anything like that where there's like way more that we could know and learn, we say, we'll be satisfied with a basic level of competence there of, I know the gospel is the right answer, and kind of allow ourselves then to grow in our competence as a team as we go on. If I could nuance my answer more, I'd say there's some competencies that every elder needs to have. Knowing the Bible, there's some competencies that a team of elders needs to have. Does that make sense? So with me on the team, I feel like, so, you know, if what's going on is there's a Mormon trying to marry one of the girls in our church, well, I'm eventually getting into that conversation, and I can have the conversation with the Mormon guy. I don't need every elder to have the apologetic skill to do that, but I do need us together to have some skill in counseling and apologetics and evangelism and discipleship. And so if we as a team feel like, yep, as a team, there's, you know, we feel good about that competency, that's usually okay with us. And so we'll take some personal gaps in competency if we feel like, yep, on the team, that's covered, and so we're good.
So does an elder at Cormdale have to lead a gospel community?
No. So that's...
That's a level of competency.
Right, yes. So you said, does an elder at Cormdale have to lead a gospel community? No, but we would prefer it. You know, so it's one of those things where we'd say, he doesn't have to if he's making disciples and helping us raise up leaders in other ways, right? So if he's coaching gospel community leaders, but the way our structures work, by the time he's an elder, he's been in a gospel community, he's multiplied a gospel community, he's been through that layer of leadership, and so he's probably highly competent and skilled in that already. Otherwise, he wouldn't get to that place. Yeah. Yes, I understand your question. So he's asking, with churches that are growing quickly, do you ever go outside to find an elder and bring them in because you need them? I've just never seen that go well.
Okay.
So people have done it that I know. It's never gone that well. I think the reason is because eldership is always contextual. And what I mean by that is not just culturally contextual, but people contextual. Like the people in the church have to trust you. And so you can hire staff roles from outside. Like, we hired a worship leader from outside a year and a half ago because he's a really good worship leader, and everybody can go, oh, yeah, that guy's good at what he does. You know, so, and I trust the elders are, like, shepherding him, you know. So, but when it comes to eldership, the people have to trust the elders, and it's just hard to get that when you bring somebody in from outside.
You'd be satisfied with keeping your elder board smaller.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah. Okay, great question. So how do we identify calling and help people process whether they're called to eldership? You know, 1 Timothy 3, if a man aspires to the office of eldership, so I read that as there needs to be some internal drive and aspiration to this office. But that usually works both ways, right? The guy who rightly and humbly aspires to that office, the way he aspires to it is not to come and throw the elder card down in front of you and say, God's called me to be an elder, what do I need to do, right? But he usually, in a humble way, is going to say, hey, I'm sensing some aspiration that the Spirit's given me. I want to submit to the eldership process here. What does that look like, right? So we've done both. We work that from both ends. So I'm always telling guys, hey, if you're called to be an elder, there should be some aspiration in you. I want to know that. We want to walk that out with you. We also go to guys in our church and say, hey, it seems that the Lord's given you some skill in this area. Have you prayed about whether you're called to this? And so we've addressed it both ways. Generally, guys need a little bit of both. You know, because they want to honor, and because every guy who's in a gospel-centered church is a little skeptical of, like, are my motives even right here in the first place, right? They need somebody to come alongside and say, bro, you should be an elder. Like, come on, let's walk this out together. So, good question. Yeah. Yeah.
The confidence level wasn't there.
Yeah.
What have you learned from that, and has that caused you to change your process at all so that you don't
Yes.
get all the way there and then...
Excellent question. Yes. So he says, so we brought this guy all the way to through the process and then he failed the exam at the end. Has that caused us to change the process? The answer is yes. And the reason is because that was a little bit embarrassing for that guy. And he's a awesome guy in our church. And it was really hard for me to have to stand up before our members and say, this guy that you love and respect has been in our church for 8 years and is old enough to be most of your dad, just failed his eldership exam. So now all the young guys in the church are like, well, crap, I can never be an elder here, right? Some of them even said that. They're like, well, if he didn't make it, I'm never going to make it. So what we did is we immediately changed our process to put that examination earlier on before we make it public that this guy's a candidate. So that he can, if he fails, he can fail in private, and we can isolate him a little bit from sort of the embarrassment of that and walk with him in the journey. So yeah, that was one of those dumb, like, and we should have done that before. We just never, you don't learn it until you learn it. So. Sure. Yeah. Yes. Okay. Good question. So describe our monthly meeting structure. And man, I would just echo what Joby said, eat the fish, spit out the bones, right? All this stuff is just sort of, you guys are going, okay, that would work, but that wouldn't. We meet as elders twice a month for our standard elder meeting, which is a combination of strategy and shepherding. So that's where are we going as a church, and then what pastoral issues do we need to talk about together as elders? Now, right now, we only have four elders, so that meeting is pretty brotherly. You know, it's not a big, complex meeting. It's the four of us sitting down, but my assistant, Trent, prepares an agenda for that meeting, and so we come in knowing here's the things we're talking about, here's the decisions we need to make. It's sort of a well-run business meeting, right? A leadership meeting. So that's twice a month. That's on a Wednesday evening, and then in addition to that, once a month, we're gathering with our wives it's 2 hours late at night after the kids are in bed at somebody's house. We're just sitting down and saying, hey, let's pray together. Let's talk. How are you guys doing? Anything we need to process together? How's your health? How's that thing in your marriage? How's the thing in your family we talked about last time? That kind of stuff. Those are our basic meetings. And then our challenge right now is because all of our elders are staff elders, we also can have impromptu meetings whenever we want to. And so we're asking the question, as we bring lay elders on, how do we try to not keep them out of the loop? How do we make those meetings central enough to how we operate that a lay elder feels like they're actually in the mix and in the loop with us, even though they're not there on Tuesday afternoon when we're talking about something in the office, that kind of a thing? Is that helpful?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, Kyle. Yeah. Well, I mean, I'll just let Chan answer that question after I'm done. Because I'm with you, Kyle. Like, yes, we've been saved from that spot yet. Although I would say the guy that we had to let go might have been there and just wasn't aware of it, and neither were we. But we haven't been at the place yet where our shepherding, where we outlived our shepherding competence. But that's why you see a lot of larger churches go to sort of a two-tier structure where you have some movement elders or guys that are more concerned with big picture stuff and some shepherding elders that are more concerned with the shepherding stuff, because usually you're going to find that. And I don't think it's a function of skill as much as just gifting, right? There's some guys who are very apostolic in their gifting. There's other guys that are just good shepherds in their gifting. And the guys who are good shepherds, they actually don't usually want to do the apostolic stuff. And so it feels to them like you're pulling them into a different category to make them care about movement stuff when they're like, well, that's great, but this marriage over here is blowing up. I just want to go be with that couple and help them. And so we want to sort that out. I'm just probably not the best guy in the room to answer the question that you're asking.
Okay, sometimes, Bob, that's just an issue of capacity as well. As you continue to grow.
Speak it in. Yeah. Can you tackle that right now, Chan? Do you have?
Yeah.
Can you turn on his mic? Somebody wake that guy up over there.
I don't even know what the question was anymore. No. I do think as you grow at a church, like the guys we started out with when... And yeah, I forget who asked the question.
Kyle,
I didn't see
right
Kyle.
Yeah.
It's amazing how complex. If you read Tim Keller's article on church growth, it's amazing how, and I learned this the hard way, a church of 200 and a church of 500, 600, 700, 800 is a significantly more complex beast in almost every way you can imagine. And so I think sometimes it's not just necessarily competency because you kind of either know the Bible or you don't. You understand, you're gospel fluent or you're not. And so I think where I found out some of the times, it's just the capacity. Like, to think organizationally at a higher level, a more complex level. And so at Crosspoint, we've actually broken our elder board down into, there's an executive elder board. There are what we call our movement elders, which are all our lead pastors of our congregations. Because like a lay person just can't grasp the, it's one thing to be a church of several thousand centralized. It's a whole different beast being a church of several thousand that's decentralized. I mean, it's just way more complex. And so having lay elders trying to just keep up with that is nearly impossible. And so, but what we do is have congregational elders where every congregation has a board of lay elders that have the capacity to pastor within that congregation. And so what I think you'll bump up to is not so much that you exceed their competencies as far as theological or gospel fluency. It's just going to be organizationally. And if you create, and so that's why you alluded to, that's why we've gone to multiple tiers of leadership in order to keep guys who are, have all three of these three things here in our leadership and in shepherding, you know, our people and raising up and equipping and training deacons. When we started to multiply congregations, which we did fairly at I think we were probably 400 when we started doing that, and just that just began to multiply significantly. I'll be honest, in the last 3 years, we've been doing more reverse engineering than anything we've ever had in the first 10 years. And so, but I think that's where you get good coaches to speak into that process, because there is a danger of going to multiple tiered elders. And so there's dangers in that. And I would just press hard into that as you begin to do that. But I think where you're at, if you're pressing the 800 mark, you're looking at, well, hopefully you will be, so you need to begin planning a few years ahead. But once you hit, I forget where Keller breaks, I think it's right at the 800 mark is where you go to a very large church. And that's where you have to look hard at the capacity of your guys to lead the church faithfully and care for the flock diligently. Is that helpful?
What else you guys want to
talk about? Hey, if you and I want to talk more offline, I find out your context, then I can help answer that. Because I need to ask you about 15 questions to really give you a good answer.
Yeah.
You spoke earlier, Bob, about the fact that you want to help men in your church aspire to the qualifications of eldership, even if they don't become elders, right?
Yeah.
But there are going to be a select few guys that do come forward, or you go to them, and they seem to have all of these traits.
Yeah.
But then they perhaps show themselves not to be confident or have the right character. Does that necessarily disqualify them now for eldership, or do you work with them to build those competencies that they might be lacking? Does that make sense?
Yes.
The guy that failed his competency exam, if you found out earlier, do you work with him to try to build that, or do you say, well, there's something wrong there?
Yeah, no. So this is an important question. As I understand, and I might just be the only guy in the room here, when I think of qualified, disqualified, those are just the biblical terms to me. So I think a guy is qualified if he has godly character according to those texts, and if he can hold the sound doctrine in a reasonable way, right? If you trust him to hold sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. So if there's other aspects of competence or compatibility that need to be built, yeah, we'll just always walk with guys in that and just say, hey, man, let's keep working on you. And for us, it's been a lot of kind of what Chan said. We got a lot of guys who are young in their careers, and so we're calling them into eldership at the same time that they're becoming partners in a law firm, or they're getting called into some board on a nonprofit, or they're getting more and more leadership in their career, and they're having kids. And so we just have all that happening together. And so for us, a lot of those guys are like, hey, man, I think I'm called to eldership. I'm not sure this is the right season for me. And so we want to say, well, let's keep walking it out together. And because if the Lord's calling you to this, I don't think it's an optional thing that you get to vote up or down depending on how busy your life is. I think if you're called to shepherd the flock, there's probably a reason why God's put that calling in you, so let's work on that together.
Well, does that look different from all the guys in the church, or do you have a separate track for those guys who express the
Yeah, no, that looks very personal to each guy. Yeah, yeah, yeah. I'm glad you asked. I wrote a resource for that purpose. It's called The Gospel-Centered Life. No, I do think some of that is resource. So some of it is just like finding good resources that you can use as just basic DNA cultivation, which is the reason that Will Walker and I wrote this, was this was DNA formation for Quorum Deo. When we planted it, we were like, we want everybody to have the same vision of the gospel, so we need some content to build that, so let's write that content. So this is what we used. So I think some of that is content, and some of it is probably, yeah, you developing the skills of raising up others, handing stuff off to them, being able to equip them and release them into ministry. And that stuff, you know, if you're in it right now, you're gonna have to learn that. You know, it's God's put you in it because he wants you to learn that. One of the things I'm excited about, and the reason I appreciate having Dusty and Justin here, is because, so for us, Justin right now became a Christian in Quorum Deo 8 years ago. He went through gospel community leader, deacon. He's now an elder. All right, so he, for me, is the guy. That's the Lord's work. But for me, as I think about Joby saying, so your discipleship processes ought to be creating the kind of guys who can be elders. I feel like I can look at that and go, yep, and I think that's working in our church. And so the question you're asking is a really crucial question, because your ability to make disciples now and replicate is what's going to end you up with the elders that you actually want 5 years from now or 7 years from now. So, yes, really good question. Love to process it more with you personally if I can be helpful. Yeah?
Bob, talk about assessing compatibility a little bit. It seems like we can assess confidence and character pretty well with some tools, but that's almost like the X factor in your team.
Uh-huh.
So how do you assess that before they're kind of full ruining your team?
Uh-huh. I wish I knew, because I've not done that well. I'm not joking. Like, he's asking, how do you assess compatibility? I'm saying the chaos we've had in the last 2 years is because I didn't listen to my. So I brought a guy back onto our team that our guys were like, hey man, I'm not sure he's in a good place. And I was like, yeah, but I've worked with him before. Trust me, he's compatible. And that didn't go so well. And so there were clear compatibility warning lights going off. Yeah, exactly. The whole team was different than when that guy had served with us previously. So I think number one here, you have to hold to a biblical vision here. And I think, again, if I'm looking in the text, I'm not a proof texting kind of a guy. I'm a biblical theology kind of a guy. But I think when Paul says to Titus, appoint elders in every town as I directed you, I think there's some function there of in every town means the guys who are going to lead in that town are particular to the congregation that's there and their needs. And so that, for me, I just want to say, hey, so the Bible gives us freedom to assess compatibility. And obviously, for the sake of the mission and what we want to do, compatibility matters. So I want to start off asking permission from the guys we're training as elders to say, we're going to care about that as much as, if not more than, these other two, because it's actually a function of these other two. If you have the right character and if you're competent, you want to be compatible with the you don't want to be an elder in a context you don't fit in, or in a church that doesn't love you, or with a kind of leadership that doesn't flourish and create disciples. And so that's kind of a starting point. You got something there? Yeah.
Consider you an elder candidate, you have to be a member at our church for a year. And so, like, you bought into our mission, vision, values. That's been through our partnership. In fact, you have to go through a deacon training before you ever get to elder training. And same with character. Honestly, those two particularly, needless to say, competence helps time. And so, and then there's a 1 year elder apprenticeship where that guy has to run with our elders. Like, he's at every elder meeting. He doesn't get a vote. We always let him, how would you vote? Because we want to know, like, is this guy going to create two different visions, which is thy vision? So a 1 year apprenticeship minimal before they can become ordained as an elder. And so time, for me, is the only way to know, particularly the bottom two, which are harder to figure out.
I got a critique one time from a person in our church that said, well, you only want elders that are going to do things the way Coramdale does them. And I said, exactly, right? Anything else would be a disaster, right? They don't need to be yes men, but if they're not committed to the way we do things, you don't want them as an elder either, because they're going to blow this thing up.
At what point in the process of developing these elders do you make it public? You said you went public too early with one.
Yeah.
When do you make public the developing of an elder?
So I'm saying
Their name?
Well, we do it in phases. So like for us, elder candidacy is the last piece of the phase. And so by the time we're putting a guy forward and saying this guy's been tested and we're ready to install him as an elder, that's now when we'd put his name forward and say this man's ready. But our members know who are the guys that are in our we're walking along toward that goal, just because, like Chan said, we have gates they have to go through. You know, they're members, and then we're calling them into some development, some intentional leadership development pieces. And so people usually know who those guys are. But we don't sit down up on a Sunday and say, this week, you know, Nate's moving from deacon candidate to elder training pool. You know, that makes sense? All right, one or two more and we'll be done. Yeah. That's funny that you asked that. Because okay, so he's asking, can you define more masculine ethos, feminine ethos? I mean, I'll get myself in trouble, but that's okay. The book I'm drawing from here is David Murrow's book, Why Men Hate Going to Church, which it's a helpful book in some ways, not in every way. But all he does is to say, if you look at what the things that men tend to value and women tend to value, that he's saying, because of how God's created us in his image, male and female, there's actually values that are present in every institution, every family, that need to both be there, but the men are generally this way and the women are generally this way, meaning the things they care about and embrace. So if you think about it, men are generally embrace the role of protector, which means they're risk takers, right? They're the guys who sign up to go to war, have a gun in the cabinet next to the bed, right? They're the guys who, if there's an intruder in, if you get in a dark alley, you're not going to put your wife out there and be like, right? You're going to step in front. That's the basic protector-provider thing, okay? And so Murrow would say, so men value risk, whereas women tend to value security, not in a bad way, but in a way that's like, we need to protect the kids, right? We need to protect the flock. And so he's saying, if you look at the American church in general, it leans in the direction of feminine values. If you hear about how we talk about relationship with God, we talk about having an intimate personal relationship with God. Do you want an intimate personal relationship with another man? Probably not, right? So the language we use to talk about relationship with God tends to tilt in a feminine direction. And so all I'm saying is, in the culture we create in the church, we want to be using words of risk, sacrifice, success, achievement, because those are things that tap into the masculine spirit in a man and that call out those leadership qualities that are latent and present within all of us. But if we're put in a culture that kind of leans towards safety and security and that kind of thing, most guys will just kind of hang out in that culture and not take any risks. And so that's what I'm saying when I get to that, is just a culture that values risk and sacrifice and that's up in front and center about that. And church planting is part of what creates that, right? We're going to take some risks, give away some leaders, do some things that seem crazy, and call some people into leadership, and guys will lay their lives down for that kind of a church. All right, one more question if you got it. I saw one more hand, but it doesn't need to be asked. All right, good. Let me pray for you, brothers, and I'll kick it back to Jared and Chan. So, Father, thanks that you give us the great privilege of leading and serving in your mission. And thanks that you call us to the great work of cultivating healthy local churches. And that's really what we're here to talk about at this whole conference. And so my prayer for each of the churches and leaders represented in this room, God, is that you'd cultivate health, that you'd give us a healthy, gospel, grace-saturated culture, and that you'd raise up around us elders and men who give themselves to that, who can cultivate that and help to create that. Thanks for the brothers that you've given me at Coramdale. Thanks for the brothers you've given me in this network. And I pray that you would continue to cultivate in our churches a beautiful picture of what servant leadership and plurality and unity looks like, so that your name might be glorified. Amen.
Hey, thanks, Bob. Can we give Bob a hand? We actually have a pretty long lunch. We don't have to be back here until 2:30. There's food trucks outside. We're going to start back here at 2:30 with Chan teaching on theologically rich disciples, making theologically rich disciples, so you're not going to want to miss that. Let me just give thanks for the food, and then we'll go. God, we love you again. We're grateful for everything that you're teaching us and showing us this morning, and we do pray for godly elders in all of our churches, and God, that you will continue to form us into the image of your Son. We give thanks for the food that we're going to eat, and may it be a rich time of community together. In your name we pray. Amen. See you guys back at 2:30.